Well, we're continuing on Jehovah's Witnesses. We will finish this up next week. We won't finish it tonight. And then next week, not only will we finish the Jehovah's Witnesses, but we'll start on Mormonism. And then, so tonight's the 28th, next week's the 5th. And then we have a break, which includes class on the 12th. So we won't have class on the 12th. I think I'm correct on that, I think.
Right.
It goes through Wednesday. So we'll have our test on Jehovah's Witnesses on the 19th. So we'll have a test on Jehovah's Witnesses on the 19th. And that's not of January either. It's October. Now, let me just say this as we begin the class tonight. I was thinking about this class and was really praying in my heart and thinking about, you know, what's the real value of this class? What's the real value? I don't know that we will necessarily have that much contact with Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know that we'll have that much contact with Mormons or any of these other groups, for that matter. I would tend to think that most of us would have really very little contact with them. That's what I would think, basically. And there may be some that are raised up from our midst that would have an extensive ministry to them. I don't really know. But what's really important, and what struck my mind, two very important things to keep in mind. Number one, this class is showing us how important it is to know God's Word. We've got to know the Word of God. The Word of God is our safety. And these people that have fallen into these doctrines, they're not idiots. They're not dumb people. There are some very brilliant, brilliant men and women that have fallen prey to these really very foolish things. They're very foolish. They're totally contrary to the Word of God. There's nothing really there to substantiate them. They've followed after men like Russell and Rutherford, and we'll see them follow after Joseph Smith. And Joseph Smith, he was a harebrained guy going out digging for treasure. And look at what's come from him. I mean, it's really incredible. The whole thing is built on Joseph Smith, and Joseph Smith is a total backwards, really foolish, nonsensical man, no direction, no purpose in life, and somehow look what happens to him. Look at how many people have thereafter followed him, and they hold to him. He's the key to the whole thing of Mormonism. It's Joseph Smith, really. And same thing with Moon and Mary Baker Eddy and these others. It's really a phenomenal thing. And the people didn't know the Word. And so they've fallen prey. They haven't known the Word of God. We must know God's Word. You need, and I need, more and more to pray for God to really somehow be able to build just an absolute love in our hearts for His Word. That we love His Word. We're desiring to know it. And not that we be anything, but that it lead us to Him. So we can grow in Him. We can become what He wants us to become. His Word is so important. It is so absolutely necessary. And then the second thing is, as we go through this, every single group stands as a warning to us as to how easy it is to fall. Really, how easy it is to be deceived. It's not that hard for man to be deceived. Every single person in this room, every single person in our church, every single Christian on the face of the earth has been deceived before they were saved as well as after. And not just once and not just twice, but many times in many different ways. Confused, blinded, misguided, certain they were following God and found out later that they'd made the wrong turn about 10 spiritual miles back. So this is a warning. And both those things need to strike us. Okay, I've got to know God's Word, and I've got to heed the warning. Because these people fell, and there's millions of it millions of them in it today. I mean, millions of them. Millions and millions of them. And they're no different than we are. Basically, they're no different than us. Body, soul, and spirit. Brain, heart, desire for God, wanting to do what's right, just trying to live right and proper before God. That's basically what they're trying to do. They're not trying to hurt anybody. They're not trying to lead people astray. They're not trying to be the blind leading the blind. They're not trying to be that. That's not their intent. I would say about 99% of them really are doing it with good conscience, good motive, good heart, good intent. Totally wrong. Totally wrong. So we've got to know the word and we've got to heed the warning. So those are just two things that struck my heart as important.
Yes, Earl, in reference to your first point, I just got done reading 30 Years of Watchtower Slave by Schnell. And it's interesting. Throughout the whole book, he alludes to the fact that the thing that kept him snared more than anything else was not having the Word of God, not feeding upon it, but he kept going back. He had this hunger for this Watchtower publications, and he kept going to these things back and back. Yep. And he'd come to the Word of God, and he'd get light and so forth, and then these things would come in and take it away.
Yeah.
And it was finally, so the turning point was when he just began feeding on the Word of God. Yeah. That was the real turning point in his life.
Well, that's when he lost the light, as far as what Russell said, but he found it. He finally found it. But so there's a real purpose in this. Whether you're going to have much contact with these people or not is really beside the point. It's really beside the point. Okay, tonight we want to start by talking concerning the doctrine of retribution. And this is dealing with the doctrine of eternal punishment, the eternal consequences of missing God's way. Now, the Bible very, very clearly teaches eternal torment. The Bible teaches that so clear. But the Jehovah's Witnesses deny this. They deny it. They reject it. They will not have anything to do with that. They say the doctrine of a burning hell where the wicked are tortured eternally after death cannot be true. And that's in Let God Be True, page 99. They say a dead person is unconscious, inactive. The soul, that is the entire being, itself is dead. That's in Make Sure of All Things, page 143. They say those supporting Satan will, with the devil himself, be cast into the lake of fire and sulfur. They are drowned in everlasting destruction. And for them, there is no resurrection. Now, that sounds biblical. Except by everlasting destruction, they mean annihilation. Person is just extinguished. That's it. And that's also in Let God Be True, page 270. This is one of those statements that if you're not really making them define and explain what they're saying, then you can think they're saying what you believe. But they're not saying what the Bible teaches at all. Their scripture basis is listed under hellfire in the book Make Sure of All Things. And that's on pages 229 to 234. So in Make Sure of All Things, under hellfire, they list the scriptures on this, and the scriptures are completely misused and misinterpreted. Now, really, we are only discussing this for our own information, because this is not a topic to debate with a Jehovah's Witness on. It is generally fruitless. It is basically a waste of time. And those that have talked with them a great deal will be the ones to tell you this. And those are the ones that they know what they're talking about. This is not a topic that you can really get anywhere with a Jehovah's Witness on. What you need to tell them is, well, whether I am annihilated at death or whether I go to eternal torment, either way, I've missed God's will for my life. And so the most essential thing about this is that I've missed God's way. Would you agree? And he will have to agree. He cannot deny that. So you're proving that I won't suffer if I miss God's way, that really won't help me. That won't help me. Really, it's just a waste of time. Because what I need to know is how to get saved. Because I don't want to be annihilated, nor do I want eternal torment. So let's go back to a doctrine that is essential. Let's talk about something that's important. Let's talk about something that really means something. See, this doesn't really mean anything, just in and of itself. It doesn't really mean anything. This is not what gets people to walk with God. It's really not what gets people to walk with God. Now, if you really get a revelation of hell, it will help. I won't deny that. It will help. But it's not what will make you into the bride of Christ. The fear of hell is not going to make a bride without spot or wrinkle. It's going to be loving Jesus. That's what's going to do it. So keep this in mind. Don't go around and around on blood transfusions, whether or not people should be involved in war, torture stake as compared to a cross, their idea of world events, flying salutes, 144,000, that's a waste. Those things are really waste. Go back to what we've already dealt with. The issue of salvation, and another key one that we looked at in detail there was the resurrection of Christ. Because salvation is based right in that very thing. For if Christ be not raised from the dead, we have no salvation. Now that is big and important. And in comparison, this doesn't weigh anything. Doesn't weigh anything at all. But we will take some time and go through it, and just more or less for your own information. Now, they teach that the soul is unconscious at death. Therefore, it's impossible to be tormented. The soul is unconscious at death. So if you're unconscious, how can you be tormented? It just can't be done. And they use Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5 and 10, Psalm 146, verse 4, and Psalm 31, verse 17. Now, there are a lot of people that have not the slightest idea of what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are in that same realm of confusion. And so it says here, verse 5 in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." And then verse 10, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." Now, Solomon is not in a very good state of mind in the book of Ecclesiastes. He is not speaking from the eternal, divine, spiritual realm. That's not what he's doing. He is speaking more from just how a human being sees things. So a human being, in his explanation, in his understanding of what happens to a dead person, that's going to be a very limited understanding. If all we had was, here we are, we look at somebody dead, and if we just equate that person is that body, and it has no more function, then what does he know? He doesn't know anything more. What can he do? What can he accomplish? He can't do a thing. Look at him. Look at that corpse. What can he do? Cannot do a thing. Now, see, he's not explaining by revelation God's truth regarding the state of the dead. He's not giving a divine revelation. He doesn't have a divine revelation to give. He's not speaking like Job, who talked about how he would be raised and stand there with his Redeemer. When those words came out of Job's mouth, he probably didn't really know what he was saying. That was a divine revelation. That was coming right from God. This is not coming from God. He's not seeing things accurately. This book shows a man confused. This shows a man who is seeking after folly and madness. Read the book. Read the book. If you're not aware of this, you need to read the book. You could read the book, and you could also see what Baxter says and explore the book, because I would assume, I can't say for positive, but he gives pretty good explanations of most every book in the Bible, and he would probably have some good information as well. Here in this book, Solomon is speaking just based on what his natural eye sees. That's what he's talking about. Really, about the only thing that he says in the book that is reliable information is chapter 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now we're back on the right track. But throughout the book, we're not on the right track. There's a lot of confusion in the book. And the person who doesn't understand what's going on here, they say, well, why would God have such a thing in the Bible? Well, why does He have records of other men stumbling? Why does He have other examples of people doing wrong things, saying wrong things? They're examples to us. They're warnings to us. And there are wrong statements recorded in the Bible. We've got the devil recorded speaking in the Bible. And out of his mouth does not come truth. And there's other statements. If you think every single statement in the Bible is direction from God, then when you do this and you find the verse in Job and you look at it and it says, curse God and die, quoted from Job's wife, we'd be in a lot of trouble. Or, and Judas hung himself. Well, okay, I guess there's direction. Or if you don't understand, if your right hand offend thee, cut it off. Everybody go out and they'll first they'll curse God and they'll die spiritually, and then they'll cut their right hand off, and then since their hand isn't much value, and then they got to pluck out their right eye, they might as well hang themselves. I mean, that would be a pretty horrible progression there, wouldn't it? It'd be an awful situation. The book of Ecclesiastes is a stone of stumbling. It's like the book of Esther. The book of Esther is such an enigma, but that is such a marvelous book. We were just reading a Bible storybook to our kids last night about Esther, about the part of Mordecai and Haman, and the hand of God was in that so marvelously. It was such a blessing to read. Doesn't even mention God, but he was working in that whole thing. He had his hand on that whole matter, and that's the way God is working out here in the world. People don't even know He's there. He's not even acknowledged, but He's working just the same. He's got control on the whole matter. That is so fantastic. That is such a marvelous thing. It's so comforting to know God's really in control. He knows what to do with Haman, and He knows to handle this situation, and He knows how to exalt Mordecai. God knows how to get these things all done. But the average person reading that, he cannot figure out why that is in the Bible. It doesn't make the slightest bit of sense to him. There's a lot of things in this book that don't make a lot of sense. Why they're here is quite a mystery. But that the Lord has us just where He wants us. We say, Lord, why is this here? We have to ask God to bring anointed teachers and pastors and teach us how to study His Word and how to receive by His Spirit. He knows exactly why He set all of this up. It's just perfect. He knows just exactly how to make us dependent. He knows how to stumble the skeptic. He knows how to deal with the hard-hearted. He knows exactly how to draw the one who's of a sweet and tender spirit. He knows how to do these things. Now, he's saying what lays out in front of him and what he seems to see. And that's all he's talking about. He's not talking with any sort of revelation. And he's not talking with faith in God. He's not. He's in a confused state of mind. And there's another factor in here. And I'll mention it in just a few minutes. I don't want to get ahead of myself. It's another key factor. And not too many people understand this factor either. But Solomon is saying that once you're cut off from life, you don't know anything regarding what happens under the sun. And you're dead. You're cut off from life. And that's what he's talking about. He's seeing it after the natural. That man's dead. He doesn't know anything more that's happening. He doesn't know what his wife's doing. He doesn't know what his children are doing. He doesn't know what the people that he used to work with are doing. He's dead. He's gone. And just from the natural viewpoint, that's a pretty safe assumption. That looks pretty accurate from the natural. See, the book of Ecclesiastes is different from the other books of the Bible, inasmuch that it's a reflection of a man who has sought materialism. And he found that materialism to be vanity. And then he finally comes out of the backsliding at the end of the book. But the book itself shows him in this state, separated from God, going away completely opposite of God. And so these are the things that are coming out of his mouth. And I am glad that God put this in here.
Yeah.
And this was not some sloppy man. This was Solomon, David's son. And he started out seeking God. And then we see his mistakes, and we can learn from that. And then we can see what it does to his mind. And we can learn from that. And so it's a very great value to us. And God didn't record it here to embarrass Solomon, but he recorded it for our admonition, for our learning. So he's rationalizing and explaining what he seems to see. Now notice verses 1 to 6. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred, but all that is before them. Now, probably a better way of translating from where it says no man knoweth to the end of the verse would be, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. So he's saying, here's the righteous man, and here's his works, and they're in the hand of God, but he doesn't really know if love or hate is going to await him after he dies. So now that shows that he is really, really confused. He does not have any revelation on the matter. He's looking into death as a complete, total unknown. And when something's unknown, you don't know whether it's going to be good or bad. If something's unknown, you don't know what it's going to be. You can't say, well, I don't know anything about it, but it's really going to be good. You can't talk that way. Now, we can talk that way about heaven, but we know that it's going to be good. We can say, I don't know what it's going to be really like, but I know it's going to be good. But that's because you know by the statements that it's going to be good. But as far as something that's totally unknown, you don't know. You just don't know. You can't say, well, that's going to be wonderful. Oh, it's going to be terrible. You can't say. You don't know. So that's how he's talking here. Then he says, all things come alike to all. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, and to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrifices and to him that sacrifices not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth is he that feareth an oath. Now, the one event that he's talking about is death. So no matter who you are, no matter what you do, sacrifice or not, you're all going to die. Now, see, he's just looking at it after the natural. He's not looking at it after a covenant relationship with God and how God commanded the sacrifices, and so those must be to some avail. He doesn't have that kind of concept. It's not coming forth from him. He's been cut off by his sin from God. He's in a confused state of mind. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. They just die. So he says, this is the way men are. Look at, they're all out after evil, and he's just speaking in a general overall sense, and they're going to go to one place. They're just going to go die. That's what it looks like. He doesn't see beyond death and judgment and torment, consciousness. He just says, look, these people all live this way, and they're just falling after evil and wickedness, and they die. That's what he's saying. That's how he sees it. That's just a natural evaluation. And for him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. If you're still joined to the living, there's hope, because you're still alive. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. See? Now, you compare a lion and a dog when they're both alive. Which one's better? The lion, obviously. Because what will it do to the dog? Kawap, that's what it does to the dog. That's the end of the dog. But which one's better when the dog's alive and the lion's dead? He says a living dog. So he's saying he has one hope, life. Well, isn't that the way the sinner thinks? Isn't that the way he lives? It's the same thing. He chose the state that he was in. Then we read verse 5, and then it says verse 6, also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. And he says they're just cut off completely from life. And so that's all that is saying here. And so he's just saying they don't know the natural experiences of life any longer. And you could point out, although I don't think it's really that strong of a point, you could point out in verse 6 also their love, and saying that their love has perished. And would this mean that love, all of love, perishes and it ends? Man dies and there's no more love. But then that would contradict 1 Corinthians 13:8, where it talks about love enduring and continuing. But you really can't make much of a strong point on that. You could make a slight point, but it really doesn't. It's not really that significant. Now, even if the Jehovah's Witness interpretation is correct, all it would mean is that neither the righteous nor the wicked live on after death. That's what their interpretation would mean. So if it's correct, that means nobody lives on. Because they're appealing to this, showing that nobody lives on. And to interpret this fairly, it doesn't say they don't live on for a time and then they finally come back. It would just say that nobody lives on, period. And it doesn't offer hope for anybody. It doesn't offer hope for the righteous. It doesn't offer hope for the wicked. It would just say, man lives life, whether righteously or unrighteously, and then he dies, and that's it, totally. That's what you'd have to say from these scriptures. If you're going to really interpret these as they're doing, they only go halfway with it. And they're just trying to make this appeal that, see, you die, there's no consciousness, so there can't be any eternal torment. Well, if you die and there's no consciousness, and we're going to just use these scriptures, then there's no resurrection for the righteous either. So there's no life for anybody at any time after death. It's just death, period. And they won't accept that. They won't accept that at all. They'll go to other scriptures and say, well, these other scriptures show there is a resurrection. Well, then why won't you accept these other scriptures that show consciousness after death for both the righteous and the unrighteous? Because that's not part of their theology, that's why. Now, another thing here that I feel is very important is that, even the Old Testament saint, the man who was living in the covenant, he did not understand what was going to happen at death. And as you read through the Old Testament, they are not looking forward to death. None of them are. No matter how righteous, they're not looking forward to death. And the whole picture concerning life after death is very dark. It's obscure. And so if a man is really walking with God, he didn't have much of an idea of what was going to happen. And he was not real exuberant and real thrilled with the idea of dying. Hezekiah didn't want to die. And you see all sorts of statements in the Psalms and elsewhere that these people did not want to die. Righteous people did not want to die. They did not have the revelation to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They did not have that revelation. It was not an Old Testament revelation. Now see, it would be even worse for Solomon, who's backslidden and in a terribly confused state of mind. See, the important point is this. The Scripture teaches, and this is a very important thing, it'll help explain some of the statements in the Old Testament. The blood of bulls and goats cannot remit sin. So I don't care how many lambs they offered, how many bulls they offered, goats they offered, or anything else, their sin was not removed in the same way that our sin is removed in the New Covenant. There was a difference. And when they died, they had a forgiveness provisionally, but they still went really into a state of death. They did not go into the presence of the Lord. They went into Abraham's bosom. And it's described as a prison. Remember Peter, Jesus went and preached to the spirit in prison, and Jesus led captivity captive. He took captives out of the prison. Now that does not sound like what Paul is. He's in a strait between the two, whether to stay or to go. You're not in a strait between the two of taking a vacation to Hawaii or going to the state pen in Walla Walla. There's no pull in two directions. You've got one pull and that's it. Paul was pulled two ways. He wasn't being pulled to go to prison. He knew that to be absent from this body meant that he was going to be in God's presence. He had already been there. He had already taken a trip to paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but this man I knew of, he was caught up to the third heaven, and he saw things that is not lawful to speak about. And you better believe that thing was building over the years, and he probably was able to take a few other trips besides. And when it came down near to the last few weeks, months, and years of his life, he wanted to be gone. He wanted to be gone. And he had a revelation as to where he was going. Old Testament saints did not have that revelation. When they died, they went to Sheol. And Sheol had two compartments, righteous and unrighteous. But that compartment for the righteous, even though there was peace and hope and described as Abraham's bosom, it was still, in a legal sense, a state of death. It was. There's no getting around that. And they could not go to the same place that would be provided after Christ's death. Christ's death made a huge change as to what happened to a man after death. It made a big change. Instead of going down to Sheol, you go up into paradise, into a real paradise, not just a paradise that's in comparison to a place of torment, but a paradise where there's the presence of God. And I don't think that there probably was much presence of God in the righteous part of Sheol. There may have been. I don't really know. But the way it's described, it was not a place that they really wanted to go. The Old Testament was not able to provide the same things that are provided for us in Christ. And you can go through all the scriptures on Sheol, and you'll find that it's described as a dark, gloomy, it was not a place they wanted to go to. It was a prison. And even though there was peace and rest and hope, it still lacked a great deal. And the key point is the fact that Christ, his blood had to be shed. And their sins were not able to be really fully removed in an experiential way until Christ came. When Christ came and he preached to those people, that was a day of rejoicing. And they knew he was going to come, but when he finally came and let them go, they moved into an entirely different place. And maybe when we get up there, they'll tell us about what that was like. It was a big day. It was a big thing. See, we don't realize, really, we don't. I believe we will. We don't really realize the significance of being New Covenant saints. We don't yet realize the significance of living in 1983 in the New Covenant with a new birth and baptism in the Holy Spirit. We have such privileges, such phenomenal privileges. And so even those in a good state of mind didn't look at Sheol as a place as desirable. And now here's Solomon, and he's not in a good state of mind, and he just sees death as death. There's that corpse, there's that body, and it's not moving. And so that's what he's describing here. That's how he's speaking. And that's what he's mentioning there in verse 10. There's no work. What's that corpse doing? He's not working. There's no device. There's no knowledge, no wisdom in the grave. I mean, you put the body into the grave and you dig it up and you look and you see, what has he been doing? He hasn't been talking to anybody. He hasn't been working. He hasn't moved. All he's doing is decaying. That's what he's talking about. Now, you cannot use that as proof of anything more than that the corpse doesn't go anywhere. That's all Solomon has done, in a sense, is gone and investigated graves and tombs, and he found out there's no talking there, there's no consciousness there, there's no work there, there's no knowledge there, and it really stinks. You know? That's what he's found. That's putrefying bodies. I mean, just in the natural, that's what he's found. And that's all that he's saying here. Well, then you might as well live life to the full. But see, Solomon already did that. He's saying that was vanity of vanities. That was awful. I searched after madness and folly, and that was awful. That really wore me out. That left me empty. And then he's looking here at the, well, what happens? What are you supposed to do with life? I went this way, that was a mess. Then you just die, and then there's nothing more. And then God's finally able to begin to get through to him again. That's what it's talking about. So that's the main point here. Now, the soul itself does not die. And the soul itself is not destroyed. It just doesn't die. The soul continues. Now, when he talks about in Ezekiel 18, 4 and 20, the soul that sinneth shall die, he's talking about it'll be separated from God. That's the only thing that fits the whole tenor of Scripture. And in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 and 38, when Jesus says, "My soul is sorrowful unto death," that doesn't mean that his soul was about to die. But he knew that he was facing death and his soul would leave the body and he was going to end up separated from God. That's what he was facing. And in Acts 3, verse 23, when it says any soul that won't hearken will be destroyed, that doesn't mean that it's going to be annihilated. That doesn't fit the tenor of Scripture. Because the tenor of Scripture teaches consciousness after death. And so these other scriptures have to be interpreted in light of these. You're going to find this in a lot of cults. This is quite a prominent thing. There's a lot of confusion on this. In 1 Peter 3, verse 19, which we've mentioned before, he's going to go preach to spirits in prison. And they're all unconscious. Well, how can you go and preach to unconscious spirits? You can't do that. Doesn't work. You can't go to a cemetery and win souls. There's something about it, it just doesn't work. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, the souls under the altar are saying, "How long? How long? How long do you, until you will avenge our blood?" They're not unconscious. They're not unconscious at all. And in Luke chapter 16, which is a very important scripture, we won't take time to read it, verses 22 to 31, it shows what happened to Lazarus and what happened to the rich man. And they were existing after death. And you see, both the righteous and the unrighteous are conscious. Now some people will come along, namely Jehovah's Witnesses and some of these other cultists, and say, "Well, it's a parable. Can't use that to prove your doctrine." Well, I'm not using it to prove my doctrine. I'm using it the same way Jesus intended for me to use it, as an additional illustration to what the Bible already has taught over and over again. And you cannot have this picture of people being conscious when the Scripture teaches they're unconscious. That would be totally ridiculous. God would not do such a thing. Jesus would not taught such a thing. They're able to think, they're able to act, they experience feelings. No, there's a consciousness. Yes, there's a symbolism in that. It talks about it as Abraham's bosom. And, the basic picture of it is not what it actually is. But there's still a consciousness. And, We don't know the actual location. We don't know the actual appearance. We don't know all those kind of things about it. We're not given that information, but they're in existence. They're conscious. And so that's an important thing to realize here. That's a valuable portion of Scripture. It shows two different kinds of men. Both of them die. Both of them go to Hades. Although two different parts, one's in a good place, one's in a bad place. It cannot represent peacefully falling to sleep. It can't represent that. And then never waking up because you're annihilated without torment. So you cannot have a picture of torment that represents no torment. You can't have that in Scripture. God is not using something here to represent something that doesn't exist. He's not using an opposite to represent something. He doesn't take a pig and use it to represent Christ. He doesn't do those kind of things. They don't fit. They don't mesh. Now, at death, the soul leaves the body. But the Scripture doesn't teach that the soul dies. It just shows that the soul leaves the body. And I'll just give you these Scriptures. 1 Kings 17, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 8 and 9. Philippians 1, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 12. Well, I don't want to give you that. That really isn't that clear. You can put 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Acts chapter 20 and verse 10. Also Luke chapter 8 verse 55 and James 2 verse 26. Let me just mention that you see some of these aren't that strong. You couldn't use these just by themselves. It's kind of like that point there about showing in Ecclesiastes, well, it sounds like love perishes. Does that mean love in its totality becomes non-existent, love no more, and that would be a contradiction to 1 Corinthians 13:8. You can mention those kind of things, but they're really more for our understanding. They're more details that if you're studying it and really trying to see some of the finer points, you can bring those things out. But as far as really showing it to somebody else, it wouldn't be that convincing. And the same thing here. I think this is a good scripture, but it's not as powerful as some. And this is talking about the rapture. And notice how he says here, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, but if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Well, is he bringing unconscious souls with him? See, what it's talking about is that when Jesus comes in the sky there to catch us away, he brings the souls that are already with him. See, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He brings those souls, and he raises their bodies that have been in the tomb, in the grave, and have decomposed. He supernaturally and instantaneously puts all those bodies back together. He brings their souls, the souls for those bodies, with him. And now he causes those souls that he brought to go back into the bodies, and now they're alive again. And then those which were dead, they're raised up, and we which are alive are caught up together with them. But what's he bringing back with him? Unconscious souls? What good would that do? Put an unconscious soul in a body? What would happen to the body? It would still lay there. You can't put an unconscious soul in a body and have it move. That means it'd be like saying, I'm going to put that which is no life in a body and I expect it to have life. You wouldn't have life if you put no life in it. So it's another point that adds on to this. He's got to bring something back with him that's conscious. It's got to be alive. It's got to be existing. He says he'll bring them back with him. He's not talking about bringing them back from earth with him. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about he's bringing them with him from heaven, because that's where they are in heaven. They're with him in heaven. And he's going to bring them down here and reunite them with their bodies and raise them up from the dead by putting their soul back in them. And then those that are alive and remain, he's going to catch them all up together. That's what he's talking about. But that's a little bit of a complicated point to explain to the average person. And the average Jehovah's Witness, he's not going to give you enough time to explain it. But it does show that souls are conscious. They're with God. They're in His presence. And He's going to bring them with Him. And the scripture showing people dying, it shows that there's a separation. Jesus gave His spirit into His Father's hands. He commended it into His Father's hands. That means it left Him. And it doesn't say it was annihilated. It left. There was a separation. And there's examples of people dying, and it shows the soul left, and then the soul comes back when they're raised from the dead. And so that shows a consciousness. And it shows that the soul and the body are not one and the same thing. Because that's what the Jehovah's Witness is teaching. That the soul and the body is the same thing. It's not the same thing. They say when the body dies, that's the end of the soul. That's not true. The soul continues. And the soul is going to continue forever. Now, a main scripture that is used is Matthew 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, verse 28. And this is where you have the word destroy. And it says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, the Greek word for destroy is apollumai. A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. Apollumai. A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. And the Jehovah's Witness takes this, and he is trying to say from it that the word means annihilation, a total destruction. And so fear the one that can destroy your soul, who can annihilate your soul. That's God. So that's how they take this verse. And they're right that it's talking about God, but it's not talking about annihilation. Vine says, in Vine's Expository Greek Dictionary, apolumai means, let's put it this way, it does not mean extinction. You cannot get extinction out of this word. You cannot. It's impossible. It doesn't mean that. It means ruin. It means loss. Not loss of being, but of well-being. It means ruin and loss, but not loss of being, but you lose well-being. In other words, you end up in a very bad place. Not a comfortable place. Now, let me just throw something in here. You know, there's always a question, and maybe it's not necessary to say, but, you know, as we go through this, I would say that all of you have no problem seeing these things, and you agree, and you can see what I said from Ecclesiastes and all this, right? You have no problem, and you're open, and you can see it, and you understand it, and then these demons come along, and this may not be with everybody, but they come to some. And it's like, well, how would I ever convince a Jehovah's Witness of this? I mean, I can see it, but how is he ever going to see it? He's going to see it the same way you do. Because you see it because the Spirit of God has got you open to see it. God has got you open in your heart and in your mind. God's done it. God has got you to a place where you'll come here and you'll listen to these things and you believe them. And you can see them. And you understand them. It's not something you really did. You kept saying yes as he wooed you, hugged you, called you, warned you, instructed you, begged you, pleaded, beseeched, etc., etc., etc. And we have not just said yes without a whole lot of goading. He's helped us along quite a bit. And he's doing the same thing in their lives. He's working to get them to a place where they'll hear his word. He really is. He really is. And so the same way that we're open, that's what he's working to do in them. And if he's been able to do it, when we bring the word, they'll be able to begin to receive it. And if they're not open, you take the shoes off your feet and you clap them together and you let the dust fall on the ground and you go your way. That's all you can do. But you pray that someday, somehow, that soul will be open and that others will keep coming across his path. So you got to just always keep that in mind. Because see, bringing these things, there's no magic way or super duper special way. If they're open, because God's been drawing them and God's been opening them up, that when you come, it's a perfect match. Their heart's open, and you've got that which just pours right into their heart, and it just fits, and they just start moving right into it. But if they're not there, you've got like a big sledgehammer, and you're trying to beat against some big brick wall, and that's not going to accomplish a whole lot. So just always remember that the way you've been able to receive these things is the same way they'll be able to receive them. And you don't need 400 scriptures, and you don't have to be a Greek scholar or a Hebrew scholar. You need God. And you need to know the Word as best as you can know it and study it as much as you can, really understand it as best as possible. But it's not just having all the right information. And you can have all the right information, but if they're not open, you're not going to get anywhere. See, this is a work of God. This is not a work of man. And if God isn't able to get through to them, really, we're not going to be able to do anything. So he's working on them. He's getting some information into you, because there's people out here on these days that you're going to be just the one they needed. And he's getting them ready for you. And he's getting you ready for them. And when you start speaking to them, they're going to be like a sponge. And you're going to be thrilled. And then there'll be others, and they're not like a sponge. They're just the opposite. They're like a big, huge piece of granite. Well, you're not going to be spending a whole lot of time with them. So just always keep that in mind. That'll really help you. You need to be at peace about that. You need to be relaxed. Like I said before, you're not going to be able to convert any demons. And when you're just talking to demons, you're not going to be able to convince them. They don't want to be convinced. Now, Bullinger says of Apollumai, he says, the fundamental thought is not annihilation, but ruin and loss. And Bullinger, that's the critical Greek lexicon in concordance. And it's another reference, just like vines. And in some ways, I think it's much better than vines. The way it's set up, it's much better. As far as the explanations, it doesn't give the same detail sometimes, but generally it's more succinct. I think both together, I think if you could somehow just make them into one book, you'd really have a good book if you could put them both together. So, now, as far as where Apollumai is used, you can note Matthew 9, verse 17. Matthew 9, 17. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. Now, when that bottle breaks, that wineskin, it doesn't go poof. Where did it go? Annihilation. Just extinguished. It's gone. No, it's ruined. It's had loss of well-being. It had loss of usefulness. That's what happened to it. Nothing of annihilation in it. Chapter 10, verse 6. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The word lost. Go rather to the annihilated sheep of the house of Israel. Well, Lord, if you say so, how do we find them? How do we know when we got there? I mean, they're extinguished. They're not existing. But we'll go. We'll go. We're not going to be slow to obey, but sure can't figure that one out. You can also note here, chapter 10, verse 39, and then in Luke, chapter 15, verse 8, and chapter 17, verse 27. And we'll take a break and continue on with this. There's the bulletins up here. Bulletins.
That thing that they put out there about that tithe and offering, I think that's
about what?
The tithe and offering thing that got in there, that red one in the church there.
Yeah, it's really good information. It's real clear and real helpful. Yeah.
Really?
Hi, Tom. How are you doing? Thanks.
I mentioned one other scripture that I had in my Bible was Luke 15:17.
Okay.